Colossians chapter 2. After a little hiccup for about 3 months, we're finally going to get back to our verse-by-verse study through the book of Colossians. And today we're going to finish up chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 23. You know, as you look at the world, as you study human history, in the light of what the Bible teaches, you come to the amazing understanding that there are only two religions in all of the world. Now, the language and the packaging of what goes on makes it appear like there are many different religions and there are many different faiths, but in reality there are only two. One is the religion of divine accomplishment, what God has done, and the other is the religion of human achievement. The way of divine accomplishment is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby God in His sovereign love and mercy and grace has provided for man's redemption and salvation through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And those who worship and follow God by the gospel of Jesus Christ relate to Him and live for Him by the life of the Holy Spirit through grace alone and through faith alone. Now, the way of human achievement that envelops all other world religions follows a path of religious works and efforts to please God or obtain salvation or to become more spiritual. It's not always said pleasing God or coming to salvation, but it's some spiritual path to elevate man's lot and plight in life that's dependent upon human, man-made doctrines and dogmas satisfied by man's efforts. There, you've just taken a full course in world religions. This religion of human accomplishment isn't new. It actually began in heaven, where Lucifer, the highest of the angels, as we study in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, he attempted to usurp the glory of God by his own achievement, by his own creaturely efforts. And in the same way, being cast out of heaven, this Satan, this serpent, was present in the garden. And he directly to Eve and indirectly to Adam tempted them to believe that if they followed their way rather than God's way, that they could elevate themselves and become like God. And this same allure of self-will and self-effort was the way by which Cain offered a presumptuous, faithless sacrifice to God that was unacceptable. And in each case, God rejected and condemned the self-willed efforts of His creatures. Satan was cast out of heaven. Adam and Eve were put out of the garden. And Cain's sacrifice was declared unacceptable. Now, as we've studied up to date here in Colossians chapter 2, the church in Colossae was being infiltrated and influenced by a group of teachers called the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics were like every other religion and cult in the world. They were laying a trip of works on the back of the people. Now, they didn't come out and deny God. They didn't come out and deny the grace of God. But you see, that's the allure of the false way. That's the allure of false teaching. It's subtle. It's not always that obvious. In fact, Paul wrote of false teachers to the Corinthians that these deceitful workers and false teachers disguise themselves as apostles of Jesus Christ. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Part of the appeal of Gnosticism, part of the appeal of this false teaching which we're going to look at today, was called asceticism. Now, asceticism is still around today. It's around today in Hinduism and in other Eastern mystical cults, where they teach that neglecting, even abusing the natural man is a way to become more spiritual. I have a friend that struggled early in his Christian walk with his morning devotions. He had a problem that we all probably have struggled with at one time or another. He just couldn't stay awake. He couldn't stay alert. So he used to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and take all of his clothes off and go lay prostrate in his cast iron bathtub, which was freezing cold in the morning, so that he could be alert to read the word and to pray. And he found out that even that didn't work. That it wasn't the coolness on his skin and the outward man that needed to happen. It was a work in his heart that only God could do. So let's read these verses in chapter 2 of Colossians, and we'll talk about the word a bit this morning in these very areas. Colossians 2:20. Excuse me. Therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Whatever was going on through the teaching of the Gnostics, it appeared, as verse 23, there was an appearance of wisdom. It appealed to the flesh. But the problem, as it says at the end of verse 23, though it appealed to human flesh, it had no power against human fleshly indulgence. And that's the problem with religion. Let's face it, if religion had no appeal, the world wouldn't be filled with a zillion religions, and it's amazing. If you talk to people that work in the study of cults and cult apologetics, these weird cult religions like the Heaven's Gate group down in San Diego a few years ago, the day before Easter, that all did themselves in waiting for the Hale-Bopp comet to launch them off into forever everland. It's laughable when you see what these people believe and what they do, except that it's destructive. It dooms them to hell forever. It's heartbreaking. It's tragic. That's the sad reality. But those kinds of cults are proliferating at a rate. They're growing, and people are coming to them, and new ones are popping up in just historically unparalleled numbers. How can that be? There's a certain appeal. That's why there was a problem in Colossae. That's why there's a problem in religion and even in many Christian churches and lives today. Because there's many things that appear to be something that they're not. They have an appeal that's too shallow to really go to the heart of what the real issues are. So Paul says here, in verse 20, therefore if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why do you go back? Why do you succumb, or why do you become enslaved again to the kinds of things that never could have saved you to begin with? You know, there was a Roman Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther who discovered this truth in a very profound way. He and those who were cloistered with him in his monastery would get on their knees and go up and down the stairs. Sometimes the stairs would be cluttered with shards of glass and other sharp, piercing obstacles, and they would go up and down the stairs on their knees and pray. And when that wasn't bloodletting enough for them, they would take whips and flagellate themselves and come up with all kinds of means to punish themselves, to subdue the flesh because of the fleshly failings. But in the end, Martin Luther found out that there was just too much whipping that needed to go on because it didn't affect the flesh at all. And as he began to study the Word of God, he got into a letter called the Letter to the Romans. We call it the Epistle to the Romans. He began to see that faith is the way of the Christian life. Those who are just shall live by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that growing in faith isn't dependent upon my religious activity. It's dependent upon my relationship with the Lord that develops with God by His Spirit through His Word, through grace and faith. And that my efforts to subdue my own flesh, not only could they never get me saved, they do not help me to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So as God moved in Martin Luther's heart, in the hearts of other men, Calvin and Huss and others, the Protestant Reformation was birthed. And this return of Christianity to the living Word of God, to the grace of God, and to the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, there was a great awakening that took place. And the conclusion that these men came to is the same conclusion that the Bible has always given to man. That unsaved flesh can't save itself, and redeemed flesh can't improve itself. Now there's a call within the Bible. In fact, there's a need for biblical discipline. But biblical discipline, obedience in our lives, is not the way to receive God's grace. It's the product of God's grace. And that's what Paul was warning about here. You can't confuse those things. God loves us. God accepts us the way that we are. And apart from Him, as Jesus said, we can do nothing. The truth of God and salvation clearly states that only those trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ are redeemed. Whereas those who are looking to anyone or anything else are not and cannot be redeemed. There is no other name given under heaven by which a man must be saved, Luke writes in the book of Acts. And the way of God to salvation is by grace. It's by the unmerited favor of God. God's favor, God's blessing, God's provision, God's resources, God's ability made available in the face of my inability. That by His work, for His glory, not only am I redeemed and restored to fellowship and relationship with Him, but He gives me ability to understand the ways of God and abilities to respond to the ways of God. By grace. Now Paul says here, you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. If you go back in Colossians chapter 2, we saw in verses 6 and 7, Paul said to the believers, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He's speaking to believers. He said, as you begin, as you receive the Lord, walk in Him. Now those of us who've come to Jesus Christ, we didn't do anything to get saved at that moment of crisis when the first light of the gospel came in and we realized that we were those sinners that Jesus died for, that He is the Savior that we need. We just surrendered and said, Lord Jesus, I see the truth of Your Word. It will free me. I believe in You. I give my heart to You. I give my life to You. Come into my heart. Be the Lord of my life. That's not just to be the initial reality. That's to be the ongoing reality of the Christian life. As you received Him, so walk in Him. In fact, as Paul said, I die daily. Rise up every morning. Lord Jesus, my life is Yours. On Christ the solid rock I stand. That's not just a song for Sunday morning, that's a song for every morning. So we're dependent upon the grace of God. And the grace of God and the work of God and the life of God have provided for us so abundantly that verses 9 and 10 of Colossians 2 tell us, for in Him, that's in Jesus Christ, all the fullness dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. You see, the fullness of what God is, who He is, and what He has done, and what that means to us as Christians, is so complete that we are complete in Jesus Christ. Everything that we need, everything we needed to get saved, everything that we need as the redeemed of Christ is ours. We're completely saved. We're completely delivered from sin's otherwise inescapable hold upon our lives. We're completely delivered from the inescapable hold that the world has upon us. And we're completely delivered from being captives in Satan's POW camp before we met Jesus Christ. And by the all-sufficient grace of God, we've been given all things pertaining to life and godliness. We've been made partakers of the divine nature. So God has given us all that He is and all that He has, that we might truly live as His sons and daughters by what He has provided and not by what we can achieve. Now, while we've been made complete in Christ, it doesn't mean that every one of us is walking in the fullness of God at every moment. I'm sure you'd all agree with that. Amen? Yes, of course not. But the Christian life isn't to get what God has. It's to learn by the how to learn to live by the resources of what God has provided. It's to learn to live by dependence upon Him, by faith in Him, as opposed to what I can do for Him. No, it's what He can do in me and through me for His glory. That's what fullness is. And critical to walking in this kind of fullness is coming to the cross. We've taken the cross out of contemporary ministry and preaching. It's an implement of death. It's not an ornament or a trinket, as unfortunately we often make it. I've been teaching a class out at the Bible College on contending for the faith. And I've been painfully reminded of how many major Christian leaders are warning against the preaching of the cross because it's offensive to people. Paul promised that the cross would be an offense, that it would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Because why it stumbles us, why it's painful to us, is it attacks us at the levels we need to be broken at, where we need to be delivered from living for self, from loving this world, into living for God and loving Him. So Paul says here in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." We've been baptized. This isn't speaking of water baptism, if you remember our study. It's speaking of the identification truths of salvation. Those truths are things that are true of us the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. When we trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were fully immersed into the realities of His death and His resurrection. How fully immersed? As we studied, His death and resurrection becomes our death and resurrection. And as He's saying here, this reality, these things that are true of us as born-again Christians, are true based on this. If you look at the end of verse 12, they're true of us and they become real to us through faith in the working of God. You can say, well, I don't remember being nailed to the cross. It was true of you by faith in God. His cross, the cross of Jesus Christ, becomes yours, and we'll look at that more in a minute. We believe that these things are true of us because God says that they're true. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, I don't feel new. I don't act new all the time. That's not the point. It's not how you feel or how you act. It's what God says is true. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, if your faith is in Christ, He has given you new life by His Spirit. And He has dealt with your old life by His cross. How effectively has the cross worked for us in our identification with Jesus Christ? We were dead in trespasses and sins. But as verse 13, the last sentence says, He's made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. You see, the cross is important because it deals with our relationship with the world and with Satan as unbelievers. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross, the Lord's cross, which became my cross by faith in Jesus Christ, has brought a separation. I still live in this world. But as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm no longer of this world. My citizenship is in another kingdom. Those who are in this world that don't know Jesus Christ, this is as good as it's ever going to get. If they perish this morning at this moment, the torment and the suffering and the punishment of hell will never end. For us, everything will get instantly and permanently better. And even presently, that reality bears upon my view of life, my relating to the world around me. And even though its allures can be as tempting as they've ever been, I could not just say no before. But now, by the cross of Jesus Christ, by the life of the Spirit, by the light of God's Word, I've been given a faith in Him and an ability by that faith to live differently, to be a different person. There's still those who would accuse you and me. But what the Scripture says here in Colossians chapter 2 is on the cross, His cross and ours, the handwriting of every accusation that could ever be raised against us was brought to an end. So you see, the cross is important. The cross is critical in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's critical in your and my understanding of our salvation, because it's by the cross that we've been separated from the world, that the accusations of the enemy have been nullified before our Father, and also that our greatest foe has been defeated. Because I don't believe that the greatest enemy of the believer or of the individual is either the world or Satan. I don't want to minimize or diminish how awful the world is and how evil Satan is. But our greatest enemy is ourselves. I think the Bible makes it clear. So Paul wrote to the Galatians also in chapter 2 of that epistle. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. This relates well to what we're studying here in Colossians chapter 2. Because remember, Paul is warning the believers in Colossae that following certain religious rituals and regimens, don't eat this, don't touch that, don't do this, don't do that, was of no power whatsoever, no matter how wise or appealing it seemed to be. It was of no power whatsoever against what? Against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul understood that. He understood what the I life is. I am this, I do that, I did this, I believe this, I want that, this is mine, me, I, mine, that whole thing. He understood that that was the problem. He understood that I, that me, that mine is a harsh and devious master. He understood that the I can't live the Christian life. Oh, it tries. It tries valiantly. It even, unfortunately, too frequently masquerades in the most spiritual and pious of Christian finery. But in the end, the religious I is the same sin and death wrapped in robes of unrighteousness that accomplish nothing for God's glory or for the growth and the development of God's people as His children. And because this life is so devious, because it is so destructive, because it so insidiously has its influence upon each of us, it cannot be broken by bettering ourselves, humanly speaking. self-improvement programs and therapies and methods and religious programs and hype and hoopla can't do anything about it. In fact, those things all, you can take the whole self-help movement and write gasoline across it, because when you pour it on the struggle of the self-life, rather than being the water that is needed to subdue the flames, it is gasoline that causes the fire to burn more brightly. Esteeming ourselves more highly, exerting ourselves more diligently, asserting ourselves more aggressively is only dependence upon the same I, albeit a religious I or a new and improved I, but it's the same me. And that's what Paul is saying here. These things might appear to be wise in humility and these different ways that appeal to our flesh, but they are powerless against the problem. The flesh will indulge itself. The flesh can't deal with itself. So that's why Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It took the cross. It took me to come to that place that I had to be broken. I had to be broken from my claim to being the king of my own life, from doing what I wanted to do, from believing that my stuff and my time and my this and my that was everything when it's nothing. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that you have been bought with a price and your life is no longer your own. That's what the cross is. It takes that crucifixion, that co-crucifixion with Christ, that we might say with Paul, it is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in Him. Why would I want to put my faith in Him? Because He loved me, and He proved His love for me by dying in my place, by taking my sin upon Himself and clothing me in the robes of His righteousness instead. The only answer to the struggles that we all fight with the world, the flesh, and the devil is the cross. It's the cross. In fact, if you've not read it, there's a tremendous book called The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian. You won't like it. It'll make your flesh real uncomfortable. It'll pierce your heart at how much I there is in you and me. But you know what? We need that. If we want to walk in the fullness of what God has for us, it's not just to adore the wonder of God and to want the blessings of God. It's also to recognize in humility that we are nothing without Him. That apart from Him, we can do nothing. And that means all of us. He's not blessed because we're here this morning. We're blessed because He allows us to come here this morning. And it's an understanding of life that starts in heaven and views it through the eyes and the heart and the love and the wisdom of God. That's where life is found. And the subtleties of Gnosticism, of asceticism, of religious ways of doing things devised by human wisdom, it's appealing. My goodness, you go in a bookstore today and right next to the religion section, there's self-improvement books by all kinds of great Christian leaders. And the problem with them is they're not biblically sound. They don't come from the wisdom of God and the Word of God. They come from the ways of men. And I know they intend well. I know that they mean well. I'm not questioning their salvation or their love for people. But my heart breaks. And like Paul, I realize that flesh can't improve itself. Whether it's religious flesh or crack smoke and druggy flesh, it can't improve itself. Yeah, you can get sober. On a human level, you can make advancements. But that's not what the Bible talks about. It's not talking about this plane. It's talking about this plane. The glory of God, eternity, the love of God, being able to be used of God to make an eternal difference in this world. So Paul warns strongly. And Jesus understood that as well in His own teaching. He said, if any man would come after me, if anyone was going to follow Jesus Christ, Jesus' teaching was very decisive. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Not pamper himself, not indulge himself, and not beat himself and flagellate himself and abuse himself. Let him die to self altogether and take his gaze off himself and what he needs to do and what he ought to do, to fix his gaze upon Jesus Christ and say, Lord, what is your will? Lord, give me understanding by your word as to your work and to your way that I can follow you. There's no other way. If anyone, if any of us wants to walk in the fullness of what God has for us. I know that this is different. I listen to the radio and I read books. I know that this kind of teaching is not very popular today. But you know what? It's exactly what the Word teaches. It's exactly the heart of God for His people. And you know what? It's the ultimate message of love. That's what the cross is about. It's the ultimate instrument of love. You see, we're never going to know the full punishment of the cross, because the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ. We deserve that wrath. We deserve that punishment. We deserve what Jesus took for us. But He loves you and me so much that He took our place. He took the rebuke, the mocking, the scourging, the beating, the torment, the torture, the pain of suffering, even separation from His Father for the sin of the world. You might say, well, Pastor John, I believe that. I believe that I've come to the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. But honestly, though I believe that, there's this battle inside of me that sometimes it makes me wonder if I have come to the cross. While the cross of Jesus Christ is critical to death, to the old man, and our understanding that we have been crucified with Christ, that we have been delivered, that the bondage of sin has been broken, and that we have been raised to walk in newness of life, we also need to understand that there's a resurrection life that comes after the cross that is also our present portion. Because we've been identified with Jesus Christ not only in the likeness of His death, Romans 6 tells us, but also in the likeness of His resurrection. That God by His Spirit has also given us new life. That's why we understand the Word where we never understood it before. That's why sometimes we're so frustrated when we share with our friends and family why they don't get it. These things seem so crystal clear to us in the Word, and it just doesn't come through to them. It's because the understanding that we have is by the Spirit of God. And they don't yet have that understanding. To them, it's just a conviction that they're resistant to, because it means that they're going to need to come to the cross. But we've come to the cross, and there's still a battle. And the Christian needs to understand that battle for what it is. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you, and it doesn't mean that you're deficient as a Christian. Because though we've been given new life in the Spirit, and the old nature has been dealt with by the cross of Jesus Christ, we'll see in a minute in Romans chapter 7, there's a battle between the Spirit and the flesh that is ongoing in our lives. Jesus said it very well in John chapter 3 when He was ministering to the wonderful rabbi of Israel, Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, don't you know that unless you are born again, you'll not enter into the kingdom of God? For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Because though we've come to the cross of Christ, and I pray that be true of you, and that you've continued to see that need to the self-life to be identified in the death of Jesus Christ. We also need to understand the truth that we've been given life, and that life abundantly, by the Holy Spirit, by Jesus Christ dwelling in our hearts. And that the battle that we have inside, While these things appeal to us in one way, they're hard to accomplish in another way, is a legitimate battle that's been true of the Apostle Paul and of every Christian from the first century until this very day. There's a battle. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." This Jekyll and Hyde that you feel inside of you, these battles when, gosh, you know that I shouldn't do that. Why is it that I do that? And, you know I need to get up in the Word in the morning. In fact, I want to get up and get in the Word in the morning, but I just can't roll out of that rack. What in the world is going on? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 7 and see how Paul explains this battle and the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Romans 7:18. Let's go back to verse 15. Romans 7:15. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh." If you have an NIV that says, "in my sin nature," cross it out. That's not what this passage says in Greek, and it ought not say it in English. He's speaking about the flesh. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." You see, Paul recognized the same struggle that you and I have. That new desires that had been birthed in him by the Spirit, he didn't always follow those desires. And old desires that were lingering, not from the sin nature, but from the way his flesh had always lived, sin in his flesh, were battling against the Spirit of God indwelling him. And he began to see just what Jesus said, meant when he said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." He said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Guys, this isn't a non-believer. This is a Christian. In fact, I believe that this is the Apostle Paul's own testimony of walking with the Lord and struggling with his own flesh just like you and I do. Because as verse 18, the second phrase says, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it." He's not saying he's not responsible for it. But he's saying he recognizes that there is still sin in his life. Not the sin nature that had him in inescapable dominion before he came to the cross. I lived in the world for 33 years. I was a son of Adam by Romans 5 definition. I was not a son of God through Jesus Christ. And I believe that the Bible teaches that that sin is a result of my nature. I was born in sin. That's what the Bible teaches. And I prove that by my practice every single day. But when I came to Jesus Christ, that Adamic nature, that's what was crucified, the old man. But though the old man, that old nature, was dealt with by the cross, my brain, my view of life, the way I function in life, had been trained for 33 years by a different master. And though in some ways God instantaneously delivered me, He instantaneously delivered me from my desire for drugs. He instantaneously delivered me from the absolutely vulgar mouth that I had. And I thought He was done. He was only just beginning. The heart of evil and hatred and selfishness, that was the real problem. He was just beginning that work. So Paul and I and you and each of us needs to come to this place of Romans 7, that seeing though we've come to the cross, though we've come to the deliverance of God through Jesus Christ, that there's still a battle. How intense is this battle? I know some of us feel often defeated by it, discouraged, weighed down. The enemy beats us up. He condemns us. He calls us fakes and frauds and hypocrites, and God doesn't love you. You're not a Christian. You're not like those other wonderful people in your church. I'll tell you something. If you're here today and you're struggling, you may not be like the other wonderful people here, but you are like the pastor. Struggle every single day. In fact, Paul struggled to the degree that verse 24 here says, "O wretched man that I am." Guys, this is a strong word. He didn't say, "O dysfunctional man that I am." He didn't say, "O victimized one that I am." He didn't say, "O codependent one that I am." He said, "I'm wretched." I'm glad it doesn't end there, though. Because the cry of his heart, in this sense of his own great need and his own abject poverty before the holiness of God, was this: "Who will deliver me?" Praise God. Who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Guys, understand this, that the victory of the cross and the work of the Spirit declares this of you. Even in your struggles, and I'm not excusing and suggesting that God winks at sin or excuses it. He died for it. But for those who have trusted Him, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter what your struggle is as a child of God. And by a close look at the Bible, those who follow God can do some heinous things. There's followers of God. There's a man after God's own heart in the Bible that was an adulterer and a murderer and a covering up schemer to boot. People of God can do terrible things. I'm not saying they should. But we've come to the conclusion today that Christianity is determined by a moral lifestyle. It's not. It's determined by faith in God. Now, the moral lifestyle should follow. But if you just came out of 40 years of crime and some of the ways of this world, you're going to be a little bit different than somebody who's been raised in the church. You're going to be different. But we all have the same problem. We need to go to Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that when we've done that, that even in our struggles, there is no condemnation that God has towards us. Now, this word "no" is a big, powerful word in Greek that doesn't come through in English. It means no. It means total permanent cessation. That when you have put your faith in Jesus Christ from that moment forward, God never again has condemnatory thoughts or feelings towards you as His child. Wow. Man, I'll tell you, I've done some terrible things as a Christian. I probably shouldn't tell you that. I haven't done any in years, but I have. In fact, I had some years as a Christian that were not much different than the years in the world. And then one day, in my grief, there was no peace in the church, for I was a hypocrite. There weren't enough drugs in the world because the conviction of the Spirit was on my heart. I just felt my heart beating and the foot of my father tapping, waiting for his son to come home. And he greeted me with love. He greeted me with grace. He greeted me with hope. He greeted me with an opportunity to begin again. How can he do that? Well, let's look at Romans 8, 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law," that's the old covenant law, the Ten Commandments essentially, "for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, when we come to Jesus Christ, we are under the law of love, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of grace. It means that He has accepted us unconditionally and given us favor that we haven't earned or merited. And we never earn or merit or qualify for any of His blessing. And in it, He has made us, set us free from the law of sin and death. That's the religion of human achievement, of trying to do this, and man, I got to do this, and I got to do that to be acceptable before God. I'm not saying that God demands nothing of us, but He demands nothing of us that His grace isn't sufficient to provide for us. It's nothing that we achieve independent of Him. It's what we achieve by the work of love in our hearts and the privilege that we have to seek Him and to know Him and to serve Him. Because you see, the law couldn't do it. No law can do it. I can always tell you what is wrong. I'm an expert. Frank used to tell me I have the gift of seeing what is wrong, and unfortunately I do. But seeing what is wrong doesn't help make it right. The law tells us what's wrong. The law says, be perfect. Now, for all of us, we should instantaneously come to the conclusion that we flunk the test immediately because we're not perfect. Well, if the law is perfect and God is holy and He won't violate His own law, how does He do it? It says right here, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus died. He gave His life for us, and now He's given His life to us, that we live by grace. We live by faith in Jesus Christ and not according to the law. Now, it doesn't mean that the law is of no value, but there's two laws here. And they're both the law of God, but you see, one of them is a higher law. Now, Bob Hoekstra used to paint the picture like this. It's like the law of gravity and the law of aerodynamics. You know, you go down to the airport and you see this big 747 sitting there on the tarmac and it's just stuck to that pavement because of gravity. Gravity holds that plane down, and you think, how in the world could... I mean, we get fans underneath it, and we blow on it, and get a crane and try to throw it up in the air. How in the world does that thing fly? The law of gravity dictates that it has to stay on the ground. But you see, there's a higher law. The law of aerodynamics, whereby thrust and propulsion and lift, that plane can break free from gravity, and it can fly. Now, gravity is still in effect. But there's a higher law, and that's the law that we now live under, the law of grace. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the law no longer has a hold on us. It always is going to tell us what it's right. It will always be a measuring stick to show us what is wrong, but it was not intended, and it does not have the ability to make us right. So what we achieve by that standard or any other standard isn't going to make us right with God, and it's not going to grow us in the grace and the knowledge of God. Now, here's what has happened, and we're going to close right here. We've gone a little bit long this morning, but I just want you to get this, because this is important. Verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, are not flawed, but the flesh is flawed. So the law couldn't save flesh. It could only tell flesh it needed to be saved. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He doesn't condemn you. He condemns sin in the flesh. And He did so, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is the righteous requirement of the law? It's to love. It's to love perfectly. It's to be holy. That's what the righteous requirement of the law is. And Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, that this righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, look at that little preposition because it's critical. In us, not by us. What He has done for us and in us through His Son, Jesus Christ, has satisfied the law. We are right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that we live perfectly. But, as he says at the end here, that reality works in us when we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we're in the flesh, when we're living after the flesh, when the flesh is having its way rather than the Spirit, there's no assurance. There are struggles. Though God isn't condemning us, the enemy's condemnation makes us think that He is. That's the kind of battle that it is. But when you realize what God has done, then you don't have to walk in defeat. You can walk in victory. Everything that needs to be done has been done. He is the way. And you don't have to achieve anything to please Him. You have to receive and walk in what He has for you. And that is a life that's pleasing to Him. It's a life of faith. It's a life of yieldedness to Him and dependence upon Him. Not just the day that we start the race, but every step of the race until we go right across that finish line and meet Him face to face in glory. And anything other than this biblical Christianity doesn't produce life. It doesn't produce joy and peace and the love of God. But God does it by His Spirit, through grace and through faith. Let's pray. Father, as we sit here this morning, we accept what Your Word says, Lord, that those of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ have died with Him. We've died to the world and its ways. We've died to the bondages and the lies of Satan and their unbreakable influence upon us other than through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we've surrendered our lives to You, that it would no longer be we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And Father, we cry out to You today, even as Paul did, that, Lord, in the wretchedness that's still evident in this battle that we fight between Your blessed Spirit who dwells in our hearts by faith and our own flesh, Lord, that You would continue to deliver, to lift up, to build up, to hold up, to strengthen, to gird us and to guide us, Lord. Lord, help us to become as little children again, just to receive what You offer, to walk in that which You have given, and to thrive in the glory and the goodness of our King. Father, help us today to consider deeply what You've shared with us today means to each of us. And Father, where any of us have left that religion of divine accomplishment and are seeking after achievement to gain Your favor, Lord, may we be set free from that thinking and from that action, Lord, that we can just rest and walk and glory in You, our God, in how great You are and how greatly You have blessed us, that we might truly honor You and lavish Your love one upon another, in Jesus' name. Amen.